Bienvenidos todos a PLF, el primer podcast de judaísmo en español. ¿Cómo estás, Elo?
Todo bien, todo correcto.
Elo, ¿tenemos alguna novedad?
Sí, la novedad es que a pedido de ustedes hemos lanzado una página en internet con curso de judaísmo online.
La página es plf.com. Hagan clic en la descripción y allí encontrarán mucha más información de estos cursos.
Así que entren y vayan a ver la página que está muy buena.
Ahora sí, Elo, si te parece, comenzamos con el episodio del día.
Vamos.
Hola a todos, bienvenidos a un nuevo episodio de PLF. ¿Cómo estás, Elo?
Todo bien, todo correcto.
How are you doing, Rabbi Shaihel?
Thank God, very good, thanks.
Okay, solamente para que sepan quienes nos están escuchando y quienes están viendo, este episodio va a ser especial porque va a ser en inglés. Rabbi Shaihel, el rabino Shaihel desde Nueva York, habla inglés únicamente y no español, así que se queden con nosotros todos los que saben y entienden inglés, que nos sigan escuchando, y para quienes no vean, después vamos a poner la traducción, ¿no es cierto, Elo? Para que lo puedan seguir.
Por supuesto.
Okay, so let's switch into English. Welcome. Yeah.
Baruch haba. Thank you so much for having me.
It's a pleasure, it's an honor. Let's start with this question, Rabbi. I know a little bit about your biography, and let's say you didn't grow up in an observant house, huh? What was that?
Well, I grew up in a home that was very unique and in many ways quite odd. My parents were European refugees, fled Europe right before the war as children. My parents were the age of many of my friends' grandparents when I was growing up. My parents fled to Palestine, fought in the War of Independence, in the Haganah. My father became a professor of Jewish studies. He was a renowned Tanakh scholar. And for him, it was really fundamental to raising Jewish children that we would be knowledgeable. No child of his was going to be an Amharetz. So I went to pretty serious yeshiva day school in my childhood. Learned Talmud for 3 hours a day.
In Israel or in the U.S.?
In the U.S. I learned Talmud for 3 hours a day. But at home, we were not observant at all. I mean, we kept kosher by ingredients because that's what culturally what Jews did. But there was no piety or faith or anything like that. The way that I sometimes encapsulate this, because I think it's kind of an amazing thing, is that at the end of seventh grade, when I was 13, I could read a Gemara, Rashi, and Tosfot without much of a problem, but I had literally never seen a Friday night Kiddush. Didn't know what it was, right? Which is a kind of inverse of so much of American Jewish life, right? Yeah, I have a vague idea what Kiddush is. I might not know what it means, but I'm familiar with it. But like Talmud, what's Talmud? For me, it was the exact opposite. It was all about learning. Simultaneous to that, which I think just adds to the sort of complexity of the experience, my parents, having spent their adolescence and young adulthood in Israel, spoke to me only in Hebrew till I was 8. And I spoke to my mother in Hebrew almost her whole life, which means that in addition to being raised as a yeshiva boy who was not observant, I was also raised as a kind of secular cultural Zionist. You know, I don't know how many of your listeners will be familiar with this, but the soundtrack of my childhood was Yoram Gaon singing early Israeli pop music, right? That was kind of like, or Israeli folk music. I don't know how you want to categorize it. So I was raised, I would say, in a good day, I was raised in such a way that I could fit in anywhere. I could pass for Israeli. I could pass for sort of yeshivish. I went to a conservative day camp. I knew what that was about, sort of. I could be relatively secular.
Like a mishmash.
A mishmash, right? On a bad day, yeah. It meant that I fit in nowhere. And by the way, it is not surprising, I think, that I ended up co-founding Hadar, which is an institution that doesn't fit into any of the boxes, right? It's not to reduce our life to our childhood, but it's not so shocking in a way. I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, it's amazing for me. I have a couple of questions. The first one will be, how was the treatment of the rabbis and the rest of the students in your yeshiva? Knowing that in your house, it was like a goyish house in their minds, at least.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. So I would say that there were two aspects to it. On the one hand, as you say, I was really an outsider. I was not part of the sort of like the chevra on the inside. I didn't live near everyone else. I didn't go to shul with everybody else on Shabbos. You know, I was not part. On the other hand, there was this kind of almost unspoken kiruv aspect where, you know, of 25 boys in my elementary school class, three of us came from non-Shomer Shabbat homes. I don't think they would have taken more than that. There was a percentage that was the limit. And we were to be welcomed. And we, you know, I was invited for Shabbat a lot. I was welcomed in various ways, but I was very much an outsider. That was, I would say, added to by the fact that I wasn't just, to use your word, goyish. It's that my father was an academic in Jewish studies, which is a whole nother level of goyishkeit, if you will.
Not an Am Haaretz, it's an apikoides.
Exactly.
Let me translate for people that don't
yes,
know.
Yes, translate.
It's worse than that because it's someone that knows but goes against. It's an heretic, so
right.
to speak.
Right. By the way, I mean, this might be an interesting kind of story, which I don't think I've ever really shared publicly, but it's interesting. So some of my teachers who in many modern Orthodox schools in North America, certainly in those days, the teachers for Jewish studies were Haredim. And so several of my teachers, you know, would not really acknowledge my father if he came to school to pick me up. Like they wouldn't, he just kind of didn't exist for them. But the principal of the school, when my father would walk into a room, he would stand up.
Wow.
And I remember once one of my classmates kind of telling me the story that he had asked our principal, Rabbi Michel, he said to him, you know, what's up with this standing up for a Bible professor? Like, it's kfira. And the principal sort of, you know, looked at him and said, I'll tell you what, when I know Tanakh by heart, I'll sit down.
Very nice.
Which I found very moving, very beautiful, you know, sort of a sense of humility of, you know what, this person is not who I am, doesn't believe what I believe, but obviously he loves these texts very, very deeply. And I respect him for that. That was a kind of a very unusual posture.
Nice. Posture is in always because he stood up. That's so then let's continue with your, I always say when we invite someone and they share their Torah, it's good to know where they come from because our Torah is who we are, who we were. And then you grew up and then you went to Ramaz. That for many people that do not know, Ramaz is a very well-known modern Orthodox school in New York. How was the experience over there? It was more like in between the two worlds because it wasn't a yeshiva or Haredi. Yeah. It wasn't a secular world, but you had contact with those.
I think that what you might, you know, the way you might capture this is that my elementary school teachers were very disappointed when anyone from my elementary school went to Ramaz. That was a kind of a failure because Ramaz was in their mind nominally Orthodox. You know, it was a prep school, what we call here, that was Orthodox. It wasn't really, they didn't think a yeshiva day school. And I mean, I learned a tremendous amount at Ramaz. I learned about activism at Ramaz. I was very heavily involved in the Soviet Jewry movement. But in terms of Limudei Kodesh, I found it for the most part, with a couple of big exceptions, fairly weak. The way that I sometimes used to kind of complain about it when I was a kid is I read Gemara much better at the end of eighth grade than at the end of 12th. I just was a totally different thing. Now, to be fair, what I got in terms of a secular education at Ramaz was, you know, light years beyond what I got in Yeshiva Day School. But it was a very different thing, very different. And also Ramaz had a much larger percentage of kids from non-observant homes. So you didn't feel like you were kind of like a, I don't know, like a, you know, in somebody else's experiment in the same way.
And I keep having questions because...
Go ahead and ask you one.
Why did you decide not to become a scholar or not only a scholar as your father, but I believe it's someone that impregnated a lot of ideas, of love, of Jewish texts, but a rabbi also. Why? Why this shift? Or when did theology or the Shmirah of the mitzvot happens to enter into your world?
Yeah, so I think I would answer that in two ways. One is from the time I was a very little boy, I was drawn to questions that were kind of explicitly theological, you know, at the level of a little boy. But I mean, I remember I must have been in third grade, coming home and saying to my father one day, maybe even second grade, saying to my father one day, at school, they tell us that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the Torah and Hashem dictated it to him. I know you think that's not true. So which is true? Which is right? And my father, who did not have a theological bone in his body, that was not how he saw the world, it was not how he thought about it, he had no idea what to say to me, really just no idea. But I was always kind of drawn to, I wanted to think about who God was, what God was, what God wanted from me. And I also began to flirt with being observant in the way that a kid in a non-observant home understands that. So I would tell my parents that my bedroom was Shomer Shabbat. And then you'll find this sort of absurd, but I remember in about fifth grade, I started waking my father up early on Shabbat morning so that he would turn the TV on for me. Because I wanted to watch TV, but I didn't want to turn it on. So my father used to joke, you know, this is why I became a fancy professor of Jewish studies, so that I could serve as my son's Shabbos goy, right? He thought this was hilarious. But that was my childhood. And that, you know, that sort of fed into, at the end of the day, the reason why I didn't pursue a career in the academy, even though I, you know, did a doctorate in Jewish studies, is that at the end of the day, what matters to me is speaking to real people about their existential concerns, about talking about Torah rather than about Jewish culture, about speaking from within a tradition rather than speaking about it. You know, last summer, I think it was, I was invited to speak to a conference of Jewish grad students, you know, graduate students in academic Jewish studies, about sort of how doing theology is part of and not part of academic Jewish studies. And one of the things I said to them is that for the most part, most of you will be speaking about the Jewish tradition. I try to speak from within the Jewish tradition, and that's a very different project. And I'm trying to speak to Jews. I'm not writing for the 22 people who are interested in what I'm interested in, right? I mean, I see the value of that. I don't mean to denigrate it, but I want to speak to the Jews. And for that, I didn't want to be a professor of Jewish studies at a university. I wanted to be in a Makom Torah, in a place that is animated by Torah. I always say, for me, the question that it's not always true. I'm far from a tzaddik, but the question that, you know, I wanted Hadar to be animated by is, Va'ata Yisrael, Ma Hashem Elohecha Shoel Mi'imach, right? And now, O Jewish people, what does the Lord your God ask of you? That's not an academic Jewish studies question. That's a Torah and mitzvot question.
So because you make twice this difference between what Professor Kugel says many times, that there's a difference about the Pentateuch or the Bible and the Torah. Mm-hmm. It's the same book, but we have like two different approaches to it. One academic and one like a vivid tradition that is the Jewish people. One question about your father, that you asked him many years ago, how do you solve it today? Abba, Dad, I know that you do not believe that Hashem wrote the Torah and he gave it to Moses, but then in the yeshiva they tell me that. How do you deal with this? Your academic point of view of biblical criticism and your faith. Tell me how you deal with this.
So, let me back into answering that question by first saying the way I conceive of academic biblical studies is very, very different from, for example, what Professor Kugel would talk about. Professor Kugel is, when it comes to biblical studies, in some ways, a very old school source criticism kind of person. He's still, you know, he has a way of reading that I am much more influenced by more recent literary and theological approaches to the Bible. Maybe this is too inside the conversation, but the way I understand what biblical studies is in the present moment is a very different project from what Professor Kugel is doing. However, that said, your question still stands. And I guess I will give you an answer that is honest, but that you may also tell me is disappointing. The honest part of it is that, you know, for many years, this was my question. I went to yeshivas in Israel, and I got myself in trouble by sitting down with the rabbanim of the yeshiva and saying, So what do you think of the documentary hypothesis? And most of the time, they really had no idea what I was talking about in any real way. They just knew that it was...
Rabbi, let me stop you for 1 second so we can explain what the documentary hypothesis is for people that...
Go ahead,
are
please.
Hearing this for the first time. According... Elo, you know what it is?
No. I was about to interrupt also.
Thank you.
You explain it better than me, Shai, please.
The documentary hypothesis is... the idea that was very widely accepted in biblical studies is still widely accepted, though far from universally in biblical studies, that the Torah is a composite document composed of several, usually people say four, but there's disagreement about this, four documents that represented different approaches and ideologies to understanding what God wanted from the Jewish people. And the idea is that someone, usually people refer to that person as a redactor, an editor, took those four documents, wove them together into what we now call the Torah, what we came to see as the five books of Moses.
Around the times of Ezra, let's say, the 5th century before the Common Era.
Something like that. Right.
Usually, the Gadol, right?
Yeah. So I used to ask my teachers about that, and they didn't really know what I was talking about. The more thoughtful ones would try to engage me. Some would tell me that my questions were unwelcome. It was, you know, complicated. And then, you know, I spent years reading modern Jewish thinkers, wrestling with their understandings of what revelation might mean. I wrote a long chapter in my book on Heschel about how Heschel thinks revelation works. And I came to the conclusion that at the end of the day, I was never going to be able to develop a robust, clear theory of exactly in what way God is involved in producing the Torah. And instead, what came to speak to me is a comment that Rabbi Heschel makes in passing that I think is just unbelievably moving and captured my experience very, very deeply. He says at one point, I'm not going to quote this accurately, it's been a while, but more or less, he says at one point, more important to us than the question of Torah min hashamayim, the Torah from heaven, is the experience of shamayim min haTorah, the experience of experiencing heaven from the Torah. And then he says something like, and it is only because of our experience of the latter that we can even entertain the former, right? Because we have experienced God through the study of Torah, the idea that a book could somehow come from God seems less crazy to us, seems plausible. I just don't think that we're going to be able to say, well, you know, B'nai Yisrael, the Jewish people, wrote 73% of this book, but then God edited 27%. I just don't think it works that way. But I have had, and what I try to provide for my students is a kind of window into the experience of feeling like God is still speaking to us through these books. You know, when I study these books, I am in a conversation with people who lived over a period of 3,000 years, and we're all talking to each other. And God is part of that conversation. Those who need, and I say this without any disparagement at all, I totally understand it. Those who need, who feel they need, no, but I need to know exactly in what way is this book revelation? I don't think that modernity is going to enable us to answer that question. I think that the way to come close to Torah is to experience what it's capable of rather than developing a philosophical theory of it. You know, I'll just maybe add as a footnote that may bring some color to this. Years ago, a rabbi in the conservative movement who's probably about 30 years older than I am, he's probably about 80 now, he said to me, you know, you're one of the more philosophically serious people to come through the conservative movement's education in many decades. I hope that what you will end up doing is developing a compelling argument for why anyone born Jewish is obligated by halakha. And I didn't say this at the time. I was a kid. I didn't say this at the time, but I thought it. I'm really going to disappoint you because I don't think that's possible. actually. It's not just that I can't do it. I'm also happy to say I can't do it. But I don't think it's doable. I don't think that modernity opens that door for us. What I can do, and this is what I try to do in my own writing as a philosopher, is I'm not trying to make an argument whereby I approach somebody on the street and say, hey, here's why you should keep mitzvot. What I do as a philosopher, as a theologian, is more, here's what the world looks like when you're wearing the glasses that I am wearing. If these lenses create a picture of the world that you find yourself in that is compelling to you, you are more than welcome to take these glasses and make them your own. But I'm not starting from nowhere and moving you to the somewhere I want you to be. I don't think that's doable. So instead, I'm inviting you to look. This is what I would call confessional theology as opposed to apologetic theology. I'm sorry if this is like confessional theology, meaning I tell my own, I describe the world from my own, it's kind of auto-phenomenology. I describe the world from what it looks like to wear my glasses. Apologetic theology is, okay, let me start from scratch and take you there. I don't think that's how philosophy works anymore for the most part. I mean, there are many exceptions, but okay, go ahead. I'm sorry if I'm talking too long.
Wonderful. No, we were talking with Elias, with Elo, the last couple of episodes about why keep the commandments, right? What are the reasons to keep the commandments? I think inviting theology and this aspect of wear the glasses of Torah to see the world the way I see it. And if it fits, it's good for you, keep the glasses.
By the way, it's actually quite interesting because Rabbi Soloveitchik, who you mentioned to me earlier before we started, Rabbi Soloveitchik, who is, you know, the great modern Orthodox thinker of the 20th century, in a way that might surprise a lot of viewers of yours, for a guy who is a prominent Orthodox figure, he says at the beginning of one of his most famous books, The Lonely Man of Faith, all I'm going to do here is basically show you what it looks like to see the world in this way. If it doesn't resonate for you, I'm not going to be offended. There's nothing I can do about that. He takes a very liberal approach in that way. In contrast to someone like Rabbi Heschel, who perhaps ironically basically says, I'm going to convince you that deep down you do share my sense of wonder and my sense of being indebted to God, and I'm going to take you there. So in certain ways, Rabbi Heschel is a more conservative, small c figure than Rabbi Soloveitchik in this way. Rabbi Soloveitchik is very much aware, I think, of the limits of what a philosopher can do. Heschel, it's more complicated.
So why just not only your biographical experience, but also for us to share and to learn, your two worlds seems to be between, even though we do not like labels, Jews putting between the conservative movement and the open Orthodox movement. Why at the end of the day you decided to be a rabbi at JTS and not in a modern yeshiva in Israel or in the US? There's a reason for that?
So let me answer the question the way it was true when I applied to rabbinical school now, I think, 27 years ago or whatever. And no, what am I, whatever it was, I don't know, I'm getting old, I can't even count anymore, 25 years ago. And then let me try to sort of say why it's different now. So first of all, when I applied to rabbinical school, I was very young. I was a kid. I was 22 when I was applying. And I thought about going to a yeshiva in Israel and just being quiet about the ways that I was liberal. I had all kinds of theological and philosophical questions. I was very committed, or increasingly committed, I would say, to gender equality. And I thought, but you know, if I got Orthodox smicha, I could kind of fit in anywhere and then go off on my own way. Right? It would be better. It's always better to have the most kind of right-wing piece of paper you can get.
Like the kashrut, the more street kashrut.
Exactly. But knowing myself at 22, I knew that I was not really capable of going somewhere for 4 or 5 years and keeping my mouth shut. I had too many questions I needed to talk about. And I had the fear, first of all, that if I did it, I'd eventually get thrown out. And second of all, that I'd be guilty of a kind of ona'at dvarim, that I would be like not telling people the truth about who I was. And there was something about that that sat wrong with me. It just didn't feel right to me to do that. So I went to JTS, and in some ways JTS was a breath of fresh air for me in that it was, first of all, you could talk about whatever you wanted. It was, you know, in the process of being more fully committed to gender equality, to, you know, the inclusion of men and women. And yet I felt like so much of what I loved in yeshivot, the passion, the fire, the devotion, I didn't find at JTS. And so I felt like, okay, I found half of what I was looking for in the yeshiva world. I was kind of, in a way, too much in need of the other half. So I went to JTS and got the other half and then lost the first half.
Who was Rabbi Hel? Who was the one, I don't know if Louis Ginsberg, who was the one that had this beautiful phrase of the idea of where I daven, I cannot study, and where I study, I cannot daven?
Yeah, so it, originally that statement, to the best of my knowledge, was made by Ernst Simon, who was a student of Franz Rosenzweig. But then later, David Weiss Halivni, when he was retiring, when he was leaving JTS in opposition to the ordination of women, he kind of quoted that line, that the people I daven with, I can't talk to, and the people I talk to, I can't daven with. Creating Hadar, first the Minyan, which, you know, became this flagship of what became known as the independent Minyan movement, and then Michon Hadar, the Hadar Institute that we have in New York, was an attempt from me to take what I found incredibly gripping about the world of yeshivot and marry it to the kind of intellectual openness and curiosity that I found only in liberal settings. But, you know, the thing that JTS, I think, struggled with for a very long time is I didn't want to create a master's degree in Jewish studies. And there were times in rabbinical school where I felt like what I was doing was just taking 5 years worth of courses in academic Jewish studies, but I wasn't really immersed in a Beit Midrash. It wasn't
like you say, experiencing the Torah, but learning the Torah.
Experiencing the Torah and a sense that the question was piety. I mean, I'll tell you a story that I'm a little embarrassed to share, but it'll capture a little bit of what I'm talking about. I remember sitting one morning in my third year, I think it was my third year of rabbinical school, I may be wrong about that, there was an opening breakfast. And the chancellor at the time of JTS gave a talk, and he said, two things distinguish JTS in its mode of learning, philology and context. And I turned to Rabbi Joel Roth, who was seated right next to me, and I said, damn, I was hoping he would say Ahava and Yira, love and awe. And Rabbi Roth turned to me and said, oh, Shai, you're going to find it very hard here. And I did. I mean, I have a lot of gratitude and hakarat hatov for JTS and what it enabled me to do and all the things it taught me and all the methods of Jewish studies it exposed me to. But it wasn't ever a comfortable home in that way. You know, Hadar tries to be committed to both the gender equality and the use of academic Jewish studies, but also to really maintain more of what it means to be a yeshiva. JTS, I think, has gone more in that direction since. But, you know, at the time when I was there, it was much more complicated.
So let's, one of the main things, I think, let's go now, we've been through your life, and Hadar, your main creation, let's say, in the last couple of years. And I have a couple of questions for you, Shai. I don't know if you, Elo, have more questions to follow up. The first one will be, how do you deal with this big issue? I think it's the big issue of someone that wants to be truth to halacha and someone that wants to be truth about gender equality, right? How do you deal with this?
I mean,
3 minutes and 2 seconds.
Well, I am happy and relieved to say that I am not the posek at Hadar. My colleague, Rabbi Ethan Tucker, who you should interview at some point, has, I think, in a way that is sufficient for me, made the halachic case for why women can count in a minyan. I think other people have probably made sufficient cases too, but be that as it may. But I think more than that, ideologically, the way I understand halakha is that halakha simultaneously does two things. I want to see if I can say this right. And this is not quite, I may regret saying this, so I'll try to say it as clearly as I can. On the one hand, halakha is about obeying the word of God. On the other hand, or at the same time, really, halakha is a language in which the Jewish people express our best understanding of the will of God. And halakha is actually, in my view, quite elastic in what it can say. Sometimes I feel like when people say, oh, there's just no way halachically to do this, the answer, the explanation for that is usually, and sometimes it's totally understandable, I don't want to do this. Meaning, I think halakha is much more flexible in its possibilities than people imagine. The Sephardic chief rabbi of Tel Aviv, Orthodox rabbi, Sephardic figure, Rabbi Chaim David Halevi, was the chief rabbi of Tel Aviv for 25 years. In one of Rabbi Halevi's essays, he says, "Ein gmishut kegmishuta shel halakha." There is nothing in the world more flexible, more dynamic, more elastic than halakha. So the notion that, you know, women can count in a minyan, by the way, here's a very, I mean, I'm saying easy sort of playfully, okay? Here's a very simple way. I think that when the Talmud talks about nashim, women, women of today are a totally different social entity than women in the Talmudic period. This, by the way, is an argument that has been floated by, I don't know if endorsed fully by, Rav Yoel Ben Nun, another mainstream Orthodox figure in Israel, who basically says, yes, women today are not the women they're talking about. And I think that there's something really profoundly true about that. But as for the sort of technical halachic arguments, I will send you to a posek.
No, I'm not asking you in the point of view of a posek, because I know you're not a posek, even though you're a Shomer Mitzvot, you're not like a Ethan Tucker in the world of halacha, but your world is Bible and your world is theology, right? Rabbi Hel.
I could say one other thing about this, which is... one of the things that divides modern Jews, that would be its own discussion, I suppose, but that's worth talking about, is to what extent do you believe that there can be a conflict between the will of God and what you are sure is ethical? This question is, you could say this question divides denominations, but I'm not even sure that's true, because in a funny way, this is just to sort of make our head spin for a minute. I think that it's not the case that this is Orthodox versus conservative understandings of halakha. I think this is a division within Orthodoxy and within the conservative movement, right? So I suspect that you would have people like Rabbi Eliezer Berkovitz, Rabbi Yitz Greenberg, Professor Tamar Ross in the Orthodox world who would say, no, halakha can't ultimately conflict with ethics. And then people who would say, of course it can, Rabbi Soloveitchik, Yishayahu Leibovitz. And in the conservative movement, you would have people like Rabbi Gordon Tucker, who would say there can't really be a conflict. And you have people like Joel Roth, who would say, what are you talking about?
So what's your take? Okay, let's say there's a conflict. Let's say there's a conflict about LGBT community, women as a whole, or many other things. What do we do as people that do not want to talk about Judaism, but want to live about Judaism, being true to the Torah, daven every day, keeping kashrut, but also, for me, it's not good that women sit behind the mechitza or that a gay couple cannot get married. What do I do with that?
Look, I think that, again, approaching this question philosophically rather than halachically, I think that there are very grave consequences to affirming that God would command things that we know are morally bad. I think that it means we don't end up believing in a good God. And I think it means that we don't understand religion as asking us to live the best lives we possibly can. I think there are really grave consequences. Do I think that halakha can ever conflict with ethics? No. But I do think that if you take halakha seriously, when you think there's an ethical conflict, you have to ask yourself again and again and again, might my vision of ethics be mistaken or need revision? I'm not saying, like, I don't think your theology should be rooted in the Akedah. Think Akedah theology in that way. The binding of Isaac is not the way to think about halakha, right? So what I would say there is, you know, when I come upon a conflict, I first have to ask myself over and over and over again, is my ethical intuition correct? On the other hand, I don't think that the answer is to surrender on the idea that something God says is unethical, but God says it, and therefore that's the way it is. I don't think that's the kind of God God is. So let's take a very concrete example that you alluded to. Again, not halachically. I can say whatever I want about what Vayikra, Leviticus, says about homosexuality. But when I sit with a young gay man who feels totally broken by the fact that his parents and his community tell him that God wants him not to ever have sexual love with a partner, at a certain point, I have to ask, who is this God? Right? The same God, this is what I'm asked to believe by some people, the same God who declares, Lo tov heyota adam levado, it is not good. It is the first thing the Torah says is lo tov. The first thing that is not good is to be alone. But for you, God wants you to be alone. I can't live with that Torah. And the way that I might say this that has been very helpful to me, and no doubt some people will find this too liberal, but, you know, okay. Mm-hmm. When I'm interpreting a tradition, there's two ways I can do that. I can either go and read the sources, see what I think they're saying, declare what they're saying, and if there are victims, if there are people who suffer horribly as a result, okay, so that's their problem. Or I can say, when I'm interpreting a tradition, I have to read the sources, I have to see what it is I think they say, and then I have to sit with the people who bear the consequences of what the tradition is saying. I have to hear their stories and their experiences, and I have to know that their stories are also Torah. And the conversation between what the Torah says, the book, and what the Torah says, these lives, out of that comes the project of finding a way to allow people to thrive and flourish. That is a much harder path. It means that some people will say, oh, you're still too conservative. You should be throwing out the Torah because it's offensive and it's hurtful and it's damaged thousands of lives. Or the people who will say, what are you talking about? You're changing the Torah according to your own moral intuitions. But just say, okay, you want to condemn my approach? Just say, okay, you can condemn it. But I have to do what feels, at the end of the day, I have to answer to God and how I understand God, not to what this community or that community says about me. And more than that, most importantly, I have to answer to my students. I have to be able to look at my student in the eye and say, here's my best understanding of what Torah might say to you in this moment. And I will not sit with a 19-year-old boy who is lonely and depressed and has been told by his parents that he's an abomination. God says you're destined to a life of loneliness. I will not say those words. Now, I'm not a posek. How do I do it? I don't know. But I do know what I think the outcome has to eventually be. So does that make me more conservative than conservative and more liberal than orthodox? Maybe, if you want to say that. But those categories don't interest me very much. You know, that's not...
Let me ask a question.
Uri, yeah. I'm sorry. So, Rabbi Shai, maybe you can introduce us to the concept of love, right? So, because tell us more about this new concept, right, about love and how, for instance, you relate the concept of love and, for instance, this person that... likes to, I don't know, to relate to another man. So
a little bit of context for your listeners is that I have been for the last probably 15 years traveling around, and a lot of the teaching that I do is about love in Jewish sources, love in a whole variety of ways, which I'll explain in a minute. Yeah. And I've now been involved for a few years in working on it, like a pretty substantial book, I mean large, not evaluating its quality, a large book about love in Jewish thought. So let me say a couple of things about love. First of all, what ought to be obvious is that love is at the very heart of how Chazal, the sages of the Talmud, understand what Judaism is about. So Rabbi Akiva is the one who says, right, Ve'avtala re'acha kamocha, zeklal gadol ba'Torah, loving your neighbor as yourself, this is the great principle of Torah. Now, that should be obvious, but it isn't for, I think, a very clear historical reason, which is that for thousands of years, for 2,000 years, Christians often accused Judaism of lovelessness, and Jews essentially internalized that. And Jews ended up, I cannot tell you how many times I have walked into a synagogue or a Beit Midrash and said, quoting Rabbi Akiva's statement, Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem, beloved is the human being who was created in the image of God. And I say, you know, Rabbi Akiva essentially is saying that God loves you.
That's too Christian.
The mouth's open. And occasionally what I've done is I've said, okay, how many people here just had the thought, huh, Shai Held is a Jew for Jesus? And they all laugh very nervously. Hmm. They all laugh very nervously. It's like, you can't say that. Now, what do I mean by love? One of the things I'm arguing is that in Tanakh, I think in Chazal too, in the sages of the Talmud too, but certainly in Tanakh, I'm making the case, not everyone agrees with me, I'm making the case that love is not an emotion or an action, it's both. If I say to you, love your neighbor, does that mean that I should see another person and think I care about you? Or that I should feed them when they're hungry? The answer is yes.
Yes.
If I only feel about them and I don't care for them, I don't concretely care for them, that's not love. But if I only care for them and I feel nothing for them, that's also not love ideally. Now,
Rabbi, but there's like a concept in religion, right? Like you have to love another fellow, right? Like it's more like abstract concept, right? So, and
more
there's a difference between the love between a man and a woman, right?
Or love.
Yeah, to be in love, right? So when you speak about love in the Torah, it's like an abstract concept that you have to love your fellow Jew, or it's to be in love when someone falls in love with another person.
Okay, so we should be clear here. In a way that is interesting and is, if I can speak traditional language for a minute, Sarich Iyun, in a really interesting way, there is like things to say about this. I'm not sure fully what they are. The Torah never takes family love as a commandment. There is no commandment to love my wife or my child. Mm. It may be that the Torah assumes that and doesn't think it needs to be commanded. I'm not sure. So I want to just be clear. Love your neighbor as yourself is not extra. It is the very heart of the Torah's vision of what love is. Now, that said, right, I think your question is still fair and important. So one thing that I think love is in Jewish thought, the love between a couple. And here I'm actually playing with an idea from the Hasidic master, Rabbi Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, who says that the love between Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people, and God has two dimensions to it. It is ahava rabah, that is abundant love, love that is like, you know, I love you. You know, I look you in the eye and I say, I love you so much. And it is ahavat olam, enduring love. That is to say, the kind of love that I keep on holding even when I don't feel madly in love. One of the things that I learned being a Hillel rabbi working with young adults is that a lot of young adults think that love always means ahava rabba. And therefore, the moment they end up in a real relationship, they think they should break up. Right? Mm. Because they no longer wake up in the morning and think, oh my God, I can't believe you're my girlfriend. You're the greatest thing that ever happened in the universe. Instead, they wake up and they think, you know what? My girlfriend, she has bad breath when she wakes up like everybody else. Right? And I used to say to them, you know, now's your chance to actually learn what love in a relationship is. And what Rabbi Tzadok says about God and Israel is, right, the Jewish people don't always love God, and God doesn't even always love the Jewish people as ahava rabba. Sometimes it's ahavat olam. It's sticking together when it gets hard. It's persisting through the dark times. I mean, it's this amazing image where he says, and it's not true in all nuschaot, in all ways of davening, but he says, you know, we say Ahava Rabbah in the morning, because the morning is a time of new possibility and the sun is out. I love you. Mm. But we say Ahavat Olam, enduring love, at night when I'm scared. The nighttime scares me. And so when I'm scared, I don't feel like I'm overwhelmed with love for you usually. I feel like we got to get through this together. What I think that marital love is in Judaism is based on that idea in Reb Tzadok. That is, how do we have a love that is Ahava Rabba and Ahavat Olam? That is faithfulness, enduring, that we go on through life together. That even when I don't feel overwhelming love for you, I love you. And even when you drive me crazy, I love you anyway. And even when I know I drive you crazy, I love you anyway. I think that that in Jewish spirituality is one of the greatest gifts we're given, both because it is enormously powerful and because it teaches us to love in ways that then translate to the rest of the way we live. Ideally, if I'm in a relationship with someone who I really, really love, it shapes the way I treat everybody, right? We all know that there are times when someone who's deeply in love ends up being kinder and gentler, obviously not always, than when they're feeling lonely, angry, abandoned, mistreated, whatever it might be. It really goes, Elo, to what you, why do I think it is so inhumane to say to someone, God wants you to be alone for the rest of your life? It is to say to them that one of the greatest gifts that God has given us is not available to you. God doesn't want you to have the gift that God wants the rest of us to have.
Hmm.
That seems to me to be a totally problematic thing to say. You know, I was once tempted when I heard a rabbi many years ago, I think few rabbis would say this like this now, many years ago, I heard a rabbi say, you know, a person who's gay, who decides that he's, you know, who realizes that he's gay by nature, has to just get used to living by themselves. And I thought, I mean, I didn't do this, but I thought at the time to raise my hand and say to the rabbi, I'll tell you what, how about you try that for 5 years and then give this speech? Leave your wife, just leave her. Leave her. If you do that, maybe the person you're saying this to will think you have some credibility. Otherwise, I'm not telling you have to tell him, I know how to solve this issue, it's permitted to, but be quiet. Have a little humility, right? Al tadun adam ad shetagi limkomo. Don't judge a person until you've arrived in their shoes. I don't know, Elo, if I answered your question or not, but I'm...
Yeah. Right. Absolutely. But for me, like in general terms, it's like we have to make a difference, right, between, for instance, two people that are in love, right? And then, for instance, when my first son was born, is that at that point, I realized what is truly love, right? How I can love Hashem or God or whatever it is, right? Because it's another level, correct? So, but also you speak a lot about like the Christianity, right? They took the concept of love, right? Because they always use it, Jesus loves you, correct? So you want to like, how do you say, to get back the concept of love and introduce it again in the Judaism, but not to confuse with the Christians, right, or not?
Yeah, I would say, I mean, in English, what you would say is reclaiming, right? I want to reclaim. Now, so I would say, I mean, there are some really important ways in which Jewish and Christian ethics differ around the question of love. Uriel, maybe you'll invite me again sometime. We'll talk about Judaism and Christianity on love. Because I think that that's a really interesting discussion actually to have. I'll just say, to put my cards on the table, some of the ways that people often say Christianity on love is this, Judaism on love is that, I don't actually agree with. But I do think there are some very important ways in which they're different. And one of the things I think is interesting, I've heard this from friends who are devout Christians, is that if Jews sometimes make the mistake of making it sound like love is just what you do, Christians often make the mistake of talking as if love is just what you feel. So I've heard Christians say that when they hear me talk about love, the thing that I'm struggling against is the opposite of the problem that they have, right? I'm trying to argue against the idea that love simply equals, I'm doing the mitzvot, that is love.
Yeah.
I'm trying to say it's more complicated than that. And they're saying, yes, but in my case, what I've learned is love is just how I feel about someone. And yeah. I want to say, no, love is also what you do. Now, what I have tried to argue is in both Judaism and Christianity, the picture is more complicated than either of those caricatures would suggest. Jewish sources, I think, for the most part, are very clear that love is both emotional and about action. And Christianity has much more to say about action than I think people usually give it credit for.
Yes. Rabbi Pell, I have a couple of quick questions, like a ping pong of questions. The first one will be, there's a phrase that there's many priests in Judaism, or many rabbis became like the priests and not the prophets of Judaism, talking much about cult, about halacha, about, and not much about love, about the world. What do you think about this, and maybe what's your reclaiming about the prophetic tradition?
This is a quick ping pong question.
Yeah.
Rabbi, please. This is a crazy question. Okay, so look, I think that at its best, halacha is about, or let me actually say it even more modestly. One of the useful ways that one might think about halacha is that it is a bridge to get us to where prophecy wants us to get. You know, Rav Kook writes very beautifully. He says at one point, he says, you ask a prophet, what's the problem with society? And he can give you the most eloquent description of immorality and corruption ever. And then you say to the prophet, okay, how do I begin to build a society that's different? And he doesn't know what to do. And Rav Kook argues, that's why Chazal showed up to help the prophets. Of course, halakha doesn't always work out that way, as we know. It can become a tool for being incredibly small-minded, being focused on, you know, none of the big questions. And Rav Kook says that, by the way. He says, you know, we should be talking about the halakha of an ideal society that is just, and instead we're talking only about tuna cans and what's kosher about this fish and not that fish, and we're not taking on the big questions as we ought to be. I have, I would say, some hesitations about the way the word prophecy is used in modern settings, because I think one of the things that happens is people who consider their Judaism prophetic end up having very little tolerance for anyone who doesn't share their political views. And that is dangerous. Now, it's not that I think Judaism doesn't have some very clear views about politics. There are some things that I think are beyond the pale, you know, Jewishly. But I'm very nervous.
Trump's ideas about politics, and now with Trump also.
Sorry, I didn't hear you. Say it again.
No, but from your own point of view, you have very strong...
Yes, right, exactly.
Meaning, administration.
Right, exactly. In other words, I think that you can have a liberal reading of the Jewish tradition. I think you can have a conservative reading of the Jewish tradition on certain issues. But a reading of the tradition that allows you to celebrate someone who regularly demonizes and dehumanizes people is a tohu va'ohu, in my view. I don't have room in my understanding of Judaism for pro-Trump Torah. I think that that is just simply disgraceful. And the whole kind of global rise of xenophobia and the way that we're experiencing it, I think, is deeply troubling from the Torah's perspective. That's another hour we could spend. But the language of prophetic, I see its value and it makes me nervous. That's what I would say.
Nice. So now the ping pong, the pretty.
Okay, great.
Favorite holiday.
Say again?
Favorite holiday in the Jewish tradition.
I'm going to sound like so ridiculous that I say it depends on the year. I think the idea of Pesach, not always the experience of Pesach, but the idea of Pesach takes my breath away every year.
Of liberation.
Of liberation and of being liberated from slavery in order to serve something that is worthy of serving, as opposed to serving tyranny.
One Tanakh, one Chazal, and one modern scholar or figure in your life.
Tanakh, I will say the prophet Hosea is the great prophet of God's unrelenting love. Hosea Perek Yud Aleph is in many ways the most important perek of Tanakh for me. The first three prakim of Hosea are very disturbing in terms of their violence towards women. I don't want to in any way step around that. But Hosea Yud Aleph is probably the most important perek of Tanakh for me in its insistence that God's love is undying, unrelenting, and God loves in ways we can't even begin to imagine. Most important, Chazal, you mean person or teaching?
Person.
I guess that I would have to say, even though it seems like a conventional choice, Rabbi Akiva, because of his insistent centering of love as a vision of what Torah is about and for. In that sense, he's a model for me. In terms of modern, I think I probably have to say Abraham Joshua Heschel, about whom I wrote my first book and who I've spent most of my adult life imagining conversations with. Even though since I wrote my book, I've tried to kind of go other places because I just, you know, I couldn't keep, people sometimes ask me, am I planning on writing another book about Heschel? And I think, oh my God, I can barely talk to him right now, write another book about him. But I would say he's my figure, but there are quite a few I would mention.
And the most important Pasuk, verse of the Torah, and Imbra, and teaching in Hasal, or I don't know if the most, it's not the Klal Gadol, but one that speaks to you every day.
Well, starting with the Imra of Chazal, I mentioned this before, but I think the Mishnah in Avot about Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem as a motto, beloved is human being, is created in the image of God. And I'll also mention, just because it's much more obscure to most people, there is an idea that comes up in Masechet Bava Kama about how an animal, the first few times an animal does something wrong, you think, okay, no big deal. But Adam, the Gemara says, Adam mu'ad le'olam. A person is always held responsible for his or her actions. This I find like really a powerful moral teaching. Adam mu'ad le'olam is very, very powerful to me. In terms of psukim, God, there are so many and it depends on the day. Sometimes I think it is from Tehillim Perek Mem Bet, Tzam'a Nafshi Le'Elohim, what it means to thirst for God. You know, one of my great anxieties is that in the modern world, many of us who still talk about God, we have ideas of God, but we don't have God. We have concepts about God, but we don't have like the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Tzam'a Nafshi Le'Elohim is not about
Shiviti.
Exactly. We don't. So Tzam'a Nafshi Le'Elohim is such a visceral. I'm hungry for you. I'm thirsty for you. I think about that a lot, if only because it makes me think about the ways that my own life falls short of it.
And two more ping pong questions for me, and then let's see where we go at the end of this interview. The main two ideas of Judaism besides the idea of love. Two main ideas about Judaism that are, let's say, it's hard, the question, but that they are unique of our Jewish tradition, no? Because many of us are looking, okay, what's pretty much we are the same as many others, but what is unique about our Jewish heritage or pretty involved in our essence as a people that are important values up to this day?
So I'll share one with you that I'm not sure is unique to Judaism, but is at the very heart of my understanding of tradition. And then I'll give you one that's arguably somewhat more obscure. Okay. The first is an idea that I think is already in Chazal, but is especially amplified in Musar, in the Musar movement in the 20th century. And that is essentially that the dignity of a human being is so vast that that is the dignity of God. How I treat another person is in some sense how I treat God. Not that God is that person, not by any stretch, but that is the most concrete manifestation of how I treat God. There's this wonderful very obscure essay by a 20th century Musar figure who says, the Gemara says it is forbidden to interrupt Kriyat Shema, but you may interrupt Kriyat Shema to say hello to certain people. He says, how can that be? He says, because saying hello to certain people is Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim. Right? Because, in the late words of Rabbi Yerucham Levovitz, one of the great, 20th century Musar figures, Kvod Adam and Kvod Elohim Hainu Hach Mamash. Right? That's very, very powerful to me.
What does it mean? God, the dignity, I'm translating. Yeah. The dignity of God and the dignity of human being are like the same thing, really, right?
Yeah, like, what does it mean to go through the world like that? Where, when I see you, your honor and your dignity are the most important thing I will ever experience, not just ethically, but theologically and spiritually. Right? That's, to me, very, very moving. And then much more obscurely, something that I only really came to see, and it's not original to me, only really came to see in the last couple of years, is that in Megillat Rut, we have this kind of fascinating idea. Every time in Megillat Rut that a character gives someone a blessing, may God do X for you, we then find that that character himself or herself goes about making that bracha come true. When I bless you, I don't wait for God to do it, but I try to become the vessel through which God does it. This to me is like a very powerful idea. If I really want God to do something for you, what better hands does God have than us? That's like a very, I think, that's where I would say that spirituality and ethics for Judaism are indistinguishable. You can't really take apart what is like, touching my spirit and what is my ethical obligation. They're always intertwined.
But because Judaism is not only ideas, it's also doers, also to do, what will be the institution, the halacha, the mitzvah, or one or two that are dear to your heart, and do you think that there should be in the center of our Jewish life?
Well, one of the things I've spent much of my life talking about is the mitzvah of v'halachta bidrachav, of walking in God's ways, which Chazal understand as about clothing the naked, visiting the sick, comforting the mourners, burying the dead, that we should be trying to live in a world where every time someone sees a synagogue or a Jewish school or a Jewish institution, their first response is, that place must be an incredible bastion of chesed. There must be so much kindness in that building, right? Everybody must be treated so gently and lovingly. That would be incredible to me. And by the way, Chazal, they call it, that's why they call it walking in God's ways, right? It's hugely, hugely important. The Rambam calls that tachlit ma'alat ha'adam, the very highest level a person can achieve in this lifetime. And then I would say, in a very different kind of register, the mitzvah that I would love all contemporary Jews to rediscover in deeper and deeper ways is the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, where we learn to speak the language of the Jewish people. The language of the Jewish people expresses often universal truths, but it expresses them in particular ways. And if the only Torah we teach is universal, eventually we will disappear. We have to speak our language, our stories, our texts. I always say to people, Jewish culture is not Bagel and Lox. Jewish culture is Rashi and Tosfot. You don't end up believing? Okay, you don't believe. Modernity is complicated. But if you want to speak in Jewish culture, you have to learn to speak the languages of the Jewish people. It's the language in which we've talked to each other and about each other, to God and about God for now more than 2,000 years. That is what Judaism is.
Beautiful, beautiful. And last but not least, until at least from my perspective, I believe, and it's part of my rabbinate and the way that I try to build my Judaism is not only for Jews. For many, many years, Jews were about Jews alone. Because for political reasons, for economic reasons, for persecutions. But I think there's a message from the Jewish people to the world without losing our particularities, our, what would be yours? What's our message to the world, Shai?
Well, it's very interesting. here. There's a lot of things I am tempted to say about what you just said. And I just want to mention, because I think it's totally makes your point beautifully, Rabbi Menachem HaMeiri, one of the great commentaries on the Talmud, when the Talmud says that you give money to the poor of the Jews before the poor of the non-Jews, he immediately jumps in and says, I just want to underline that before still means that you have to give to the non-Jews. Being particularist doesn't mean giving family only. It means giving family first. Family first is not family only. And this is actually one of the core claims I want to make in my book, is that if you say to Jews, are you particularists, or are you universalists, you are by definition refusing to understand Judaism. The answer is yes, right?
One and the other.
Exactly. The answer is yes, both. Now, what do I think Judaism's message to the world can be? I mean, I think there are many answers to that. One of them that I would say, because I think it surprises a lot of people, is that the insight that drives halakha, it doesn't always work, but the insight that drives halakha is that the loftiest, holiest, most transcendent ideas can be and must be made real in the smallest details of your life, right? What does it mean to say, you know, yes, what is my goal? L'taken olam b'malchut Shaddai, to repair the world and bring it whole for the worship of God. And how do I do that? Well, when Elo asks me a question, I take the time to listen to it and try to answer to him. When I you know, eat food on Shabbat, I think about how I'm going about eating it. When I drink a glass of water, I make a bracha, and I remember even this belongs to God and not me. There's something about the marriage of what is global and transcendent with what is local and detailed that is Judaism at its finest.
Thank you, Rabbi Shaihel.
Thank you so much, both of you.
No, I'm totally fine.
I think it was incredible. I would love people from South America and from all the places that they hear us and they watch us. And this is, I think, is the bracha betoch haklala. I think this is the blessing in the curse of these pandemics, that we can invite people from outside, that you will never come to Argentina to be with PLF. Maybe one time we will do it physically.
But yeah. Invite me, we'll see.
We will. We need a grant. But I think it was great. And if people would be able to buy, I think, your book, I read the one about Heschel, but that's from not too many people, I will
that's
say.
That's more scholarly. The Heart of Torah is the one that people should begin with, right?
I think The Heart of Torah, El Corazón de la Torah, it's a beautiful book about Divrei Torah, about words of Torah of each Torah portion too. In each one, and it's just beautiful. It's all these ideas of this, because me as a rabbi, and let me just end with this. Me as a rabbi, I heard more about halacha, about Mishnah, about Midrash, about Psukim. I had to remember them by heart, and what's the halacha of this and that. And we did not talk much about God in the seminary here in Argentina. And it's right. Not only in the conservative movement, also in the reform and also in the Orthodox world.
Uh-huh.
And
right.
I think what I love about all the books and all the things that Rabbi Shaihel writes, it's let's bring back not the idea of God, not talk about Hashem, but about like the Shekhinah, feeling God in our midst, in our family, and finding God also in the halacha, not only as a code, but as a way of life. So I'm thankful, and as an Hakarat HaTov, I tell you this, Shaihel, in front of everybody.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate that. It's very kind of you to say. Thank you.
And God willing, we will be able to translate your book into Spanish, and let's talk about
that. Would be a beautiful thing. Yes, thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you, Elo. Thank you.
Thank you,
Shaihel.
Hasta el próximo episodio.
Bye.